There are two great turning points in history that have a king riding a horse. Let me tell you about the first of these. It happened in the year 1683. The Grand Vizier Mustafa Pasha of the Ottoman Empire had laid siege to the city of Vienna, Austria. Vienna, Austria was the key stronghold for Western Europe, which was at least Christian in name, and in many cases Christian in reality. But Mustafa Pasha of the Ottoman Empire, being Turkish, was also Muslim. And students of history, many of them believe that if the Ottoman Empire had defeated the castle of Vienna, that it is likely that the rest of Europe would have fallen to the Muslims, and that today Europe would not be Christian at all, but would instead be Muslim controlled. Something happened on the 12th of September that probably changed history forever. Mustafa had 170,000 troops in his army. That's a lot of troops for any battle. But back in that time, to have 170,000 troops that had laid siege to a beleaguered city for 2 months, now marching on this morning up the ramparts with the siege equipment, hitting the walls and the doors and so forth, it really did not look good for Vienna and for Christianity. Until, out of the woods that seemed impenetrable because they were so thick and heavy and came straight down a very steep hill that led onto the battlefield, out of these woods came a king riding a horse with no fewer than 10,000 specialized troops. They were called hussars. In fact, it was this same group of 10,000 troops that were actually able to defeat the Teutonic Knights in battle, the greatest army probably of that era. This group was so powerful and so well trained, they even defeated the Teutonic Knights. Not before, but after this battle. So out of the woods rode King Jan Sobieski III of Poland with 10,000 hussars, completely unexpected. They struck the left flank of Mustafa's army and just obliterated it. And as the left flank of the 170,000 troops began to deteriorate and began to scream and began to run, the entire army of 170,000 troops, not being particularly well led, did not make an oblique and turn and stop those hussars. Instead, they just all fled. They left their fancy Turkish tents, their chests of gold and jewels, all of the carpets and the finery, their camel trains. They just left them all there for the Viennese and the Poles to just plunder. And they ran all the way back to Turkey, ending permanently the threat of the Islamic world on the Western, quote, Christian Empire. Now, that is one of the most important events, at least to Christians and to world politics, that has ever happened. The ride of King Sobieski changed history. But today, we're going to learn about the ride of a king that causes the 1683 ride and its importance to just pale in comparison. We're going to learn about the ride of a king that is so much more important, it is vastly more important that it's almost unwise, unfair to even mention the right of the first king. Because today, we're going to read about the ride of Jesus into Jerusalem at the beginning of what Luke in Acts chapter 1 calls the Passion Week. Yes, it wasn't a horse. It was a donkey. But Mark uses the word, the generic word for horse kind. So I just went ahead and took the liberty and called it horses. But he does, according to Matthew and Luke, they use the more specific word donkey. Jesus will ride a donkey into Jerusalem. If you're not already there, turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and will send it back here immediately." And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street. And they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting. I won't yell it loudly, but you can imagine the cacophony of sound that is reverberating in the mountains right now. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. We learn from this passage, first and foremost, that Jesus is King. Jesus is King. Now, how does this passage prove that? In it, we find 7 details which prove that he is King. But before we look at those details, we need to get our bearings. So let's understand where we are as we arrive at Mark chapter 11. Let's understand where Jesus has come from and what is ultimately happening here. The journey of Jesus began on Friday, 2,000 years ago. On a Friday, Jesus, the 12 disciples, and huge Passover crowds left a town on the other side of the Jordan River, crossed the Jordan, and came past Jericho. It was there, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, that Jesus healed blind Bartimaeus. Now, when they got to Jericho and Bartimaeus was healed, many people who had been spending the night were talking about pilgrims who had come from all over the Middle East, Jews who had come for the Passover. They joined the crowd that already surrounded Christ. These aren't here just for Jesus. They're here because they're making their way up to Jerusalem. But right now, they're down in the valley. They're in Jericho. In fact, they're in what is still today the deepest place on the planet. The Jordan Rift Valley is deeper than any other location on earth. It's way below sea level. And they've got to go from Jericho up a winding little footpath that's called a road, but basically a winding little footpath that if you when you walk all the wending ways, takes 20 miles to get up to Jerusalem. And so Jesus sets off. I mean, as soon as blind Bartimaeus is healed and he's gone into city for a short time, I mean, he basically just sets off and he's out in front and he's moving so fast that the disciples are having to hurry to catch up. Why? Because Jesus wants to get there. And they need to arrive before what? Need to arrive before sundown. Because when does the Jewish day begin? It begins at around 6 p.m. Not at midnight like ours. It begins at 6 p.m. And at 6 p.m. on this Friday, what happens in Israel? The Sabbath begins. And they're not allowed to do any more walking. So Jesus and the 12 arrive somewhere late afternoon or early evening in Bethany. Now where do they stay in Bethany? They stay in the house of three people that we probably all know. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now why is Lazarus especially significant? Because just 6 weeks before Friday, before this journey, just 6 weeks before, Lazarus lay dead, buried in a cave that has about 30 steps that goes down deep into the ground, natural cave that sits just outside of Bethany. And that, on that day, 6 weeks ago, Lazarus had laid in the grave long enough that his body stank. It was decaying. I don't mean to be insensitive. I know we've had a death in the family, but this is important, okay, to all this account. Lazarus's body lay decaying. It was well past the time for adding extra spices now. Days had gone by. And Jesus tells Martha and tells the crowd, roll away the stone. No, don't do it, Lord. Roll away the stone. They do. And Jesus calls Lazarus and says, come forth. And everybody's standing there waiting and nothing's happening. You say, wait a minute, something happened. No, nothing's happening at first. I mean, Lazarus is mummy wrapped. We can talk about how they buried, Israelites some other time, but he's basically wrapped like a mummy. He's not embalmed, but he's wrapped with like a mummy. He can't just instantly get out of these grave clothes. When he comes back to life, he's got to stretch these things. And he's not going to be able to just get them off. He's going to have to kind of get off the burial niche. He's going to have to just barely make his way up each of these wending steps. It's going to take him many minutes before he exits the mouth of the cave. And Jesus in the crowd, and there's quite a crowd from Bethany now, there are hundreds of people, maybe more, standing here like, whoa, what is Jesus doing? I mean, we know he's dead. He's long gone. What's going on? And I imagine it to be a sunny day. I don't know if it was, but I imagine the sun just beating down on the entrance of that cave. And there's darkness inside the cave, and yet this shaft of light opening at the opening of the cave. And I can just imagine the crowd is now starting to get a bit cynical. Yeah, he thought he could raise him. It's been a little while. And then what happens? You see the sun first strike the toes that are wrapped in mummy wrap of Lazarus. And as he continues to walk out, maybe waddle out, the sunlight just keeps revealing more and more of this man who was just dead, who is now alive. And word of this Just 6 weeks ago now, word of this. It is like a wildfire in a dry forest. It is traveling rapidly. So we cannot miss that backdrop. In John, John spends a lot of time on the raising of Lazarus. In fact, basically a whole chapter on it. And then he goes to the Passion Week, chapter 11 to chapter 12 in the Gospel of John. Mark does not take that time to discuss Lazarus. But it is significant to gain the whole picture because as Jesus arrives on Friday and then spends Saturday night in the same town where he had raised Lazarus, everybody knows Jesus is here. The man who has the power to raise the dead is here. So nobody is walking on Saturday, which means that the crowds that are making their way up to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, which are going to number in total over 2 million people, 2 million people, let that sink in. Old walled city of Jerusalem at that time can't even hold 500,000. We're talking about people everywhere. All of the hills, all of the mountains, the whole, every inn, every room, everything's taken. Anybody that knows anybody is staying in someone's house. The rest of them are staying in tents. This place is jam-packed. Many have come on the Friday. Others are going to arrive on the Sunday. But on Monday, every Jewish family has to have already been there. They have to be bivouacked there. Why? Because they've got to stake out the lamb on Monday morning. Okay, we won't talk about that now, but they've got to stake out the lamb Monday morning. So they're all arriving. So there are a million people at least in the Jerusalem area already as Jesus on Sunday, as we'll learn in just a moment here, rides the donkey into Jerusalem. Okay. Lots and lots of people. And word that the great prophet who has raised the dead and healed the blind and so forth, word that he's around is spreading. And once people that are staying in the tents and in the houses all along the 2 mile route from Bethany to Jerusalem, once they hear that Jesus is making his way, the crowds kind of stop, you know, making, you know, meals, whatever, and they're kind of all lining the road. They want to see Jesus. All this happened 2,000 years ago. And the rest, or most of the rest of Mark's gospel, is all about 1 week. 1 week of human history. Now let's dig, having set the stage, into the text to find the 7 details that prove that Jesus is King. First one is found in verse 2. Let's reread verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it to me. Untie it and bring it. So for those taking notes, all 7 of these points start with a P. Sometimes I alliterate, sometimes not. We're alliterated this time. So all of them start with a P, and we begin, first of all, with the prerogative of the king. Jesus did something here that only kings do in the ancient world. Today, a police officer, a SWAT team member, whatever, they can do this in our world today. But only in that day could a king do this. It was only a king's prerogative to commandeer something. So if a police officer really needs it, he may commandeer your vehicle. But back then, only a king can commandeer something. And Jesus commandeered the colt. This is the regal right of kings alone, and Jesus enacted it. There's your first clue, your first hint, the first glimpse that Jesus is offering himself on this Sunday 2,000 years ago as king. The second hint, we move from the prerogative of the king, secondly, to the position of the king. Verse 3. Jesus continues, if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Why are you stealing my animal? Why are you doing this? Say, the Lord, and there's the position, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. Jesus called himself Lord. Now this word is used for more than to describe God. Though most of the time in the New Testament it's describing God, it can describe a king, it can describe a noble, it can describe a slave owner, a master, but most of the time it's referring to God, and here, almost surely, in context, Jesus is saying, I'm Lord, and I need the colt. So Jesus, in his position as king, is also calling himself Lord. The third hint that Jesus is king isn't until verse 7. So let's read verses 4, 5, and 6, make a comment or two, and then we'll go on to verse 7. And they went away. So the disciples go into Bethphage. They go away, and they find a colt at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of those standing there said, hey, what are you doing? It'd be like somebody opening the door of your car if you were stopped real quickly and left the keys inside. Most of us probably don't do that. Some of us occasionally, maybe, if we're in a really big hurry might. You leave the keys inside of your car. What are you going to do if somebody opens your door and turns the keys on, turns the car on with the keys? Hey, whoa, what are you doing? Maybe if it's a police officer, he flashes his badge. I need your car for a couple hours. Get it back. Whoa. You don't like it, but okay. Well, same deal here. All right. They are wondering, what are you doing? Why are you untying this animal? Verse 6. And the disciples told these people who challenged them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And then we come to verse 7. Verse 7 has the third clue that proves to us that Jesus is king. And here it is the fulfillment of a prophecy. So the prerogative of the king, the position of the king, and now the prophecy of the king. Verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. The prophecy of the king. Jesus, when he sat on the colt, fulfilled messianic prophecy. You don't need to turn there, but in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, there is a prophecy that was written hundreds of years before this Sunday when Jesus sat on the colt. And Jesus, when he sits on the colt, is fulfilling this hundreds of years old prophecy. Here's that verse. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your King is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In verse 7, when Jesus sat on that donkey, he fulfilled the prophecy of the coming Messiah found in Zechariah 9:9. But we don't end with clues to Jesus' kingship. In fact, it continues. Fourth, we see the path of the king in verse 8. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches, that they had cut from the fields. Jesus left Bethany. He's got to walk 2 miles. I learned something this week that was totally new to me, and that now I realize I've told you something inaccurately before. In fact, most of the books that I have say something, but reading some new books, I realize that I and the older books have been wrong. When Jesus picked up the colt, or the two picked it up, and then he got on it at Bethphage along the road, they didn't ride around the southern slope of the Mount of Olives. That's what I've always thought. Most of the books I have say that. But new archaeological research shows that that road around the southern slope is newer than the first century. In fact, the road that they used to take in the first century no longer exists. They just have remnants of it, but it went straight up the Mount of Olives, crested the peak of the Mount of Olives. So, here's what's happening. Jesus gets on the colt, probably on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So, a face like he's facing. And they are then going to walk up, Jesus ride up the side of Mount Olivet, and then they will get to the top. Once they get to the top, the whole vista of Jerusalem opens up to them. Prior to that time, they couldn't see Jerusalem. Not any of it. But once they crest the Mount of Olives, there's a steep slope that goes down into the Kidron Valley, and then there's the walled city of Jerusalem, and in the center of all this is the temple. So, Jesus and the large crowd, remember, tents are everywhere. Million plus people all around. As Jesus is riding up and cresting this hill, what is happening? People know. They know what's happening. They go out to the nearby fields and find trees with palm fronds and they cut them down. And they bring these palm fronds and lay them in front of the colt that Jesus is on. Not only that, but they take their cloaks. Now, in the ancient world, people have the tunic, and then they have the outer cloak. They take their outer cloaks, and they lay them down, along with the palm fronds, in front of the colt. They're going to let the dirty hooved colt walk over their valuable, and boy, their clothes cost so much more than ours do today. Even an expensive suit or dress is still not nearly as expensive as a cloak. I mean, people didn't have closets full of clothes, kings maybe, but I mean, you know, most people had a couple changes and that was it. And that outer cloak, they maybe only had one, possibly an old one and a new one. So that thing's valuable, and they're going to lay it down in the dirt and let an animal ride over it. Why? Why the palm fronds? Why the cloaks? Why their expensive coats? What are they saying? Here's what they're doing. They are telling the world, and they're acknowledging to Jesus that He is the King. And those who are doing this, probably numbering in the hundreds, are in great expectation. Now, we come to the fifth P. It's going to sound like an S because it's a psalm, P-S-A-L-M. But it's the psalm of the King. Look at verse 9. So the cloaks were on the road, the branches are spread. They're probably just now getting to the peak of the Mount of Olives. And what happens? Those who were in front of Jesus and those who were behind Jesus and the colt were shouting. I just read it loudly. These people are shouting. That's what the Greek word means. They're yelling! Okay, I won't do it again. But, I mean, they're yelling. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. the prerogative of the king, the position of the king, the prophecy of the king, the path of the king, riding over the cloaks and palm branches, and now the psalm of the king. That line comes right out of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When do they begin shouting? It's almost surely as they get to the top of the mountain. Because now the 12 disciples can see Jerusalem. And what they have spent 3.5 years waiting for is finally arrived. At least what they think is going to happen has finally arrived. They can contain themselves no longer. When they see the temple, when they see the capital city of Jerusalem, which is where King Jesus will rule from someday in our future, and when they see the temple, which at that point is his house, they just break forth. Hosanna. They're yelling. They're yelling loudly. And what are they saying? I mean, this psalm normally applies to any pilgrim who is approaching Jerusalem. This is a psalm that is sung. They probably have already sung it. Yesterday, 2 days ago on Friday when they were walking up to the top of where Jerusalem is, they have already sung this psalm and some others. So they're real familiar. This psalm has just been sung by millions. And now it's being applied to more than just the average. There's a new dimension, new twist that's being added here to these words. For what they are saying is that the Messiah has come. And it's referring to the most blessed one who has come to do God's bidding. But we need to talk about a problem. What's the problem? The problem is the difference between what the disciples think is going to happen and what is really going to happen. What they anticipate and what reality will be could not be more different. The disciples think that right now Jesus is going to ride down the mountain, go across the valley and into Jerusalem and take control. It's over for the Romans in their mind. Rome controls everything. They run the fortress Antonia. That's part of the wall that surrounds the temple. The Roman soldiers stand on top of the fortress Antonia day and night. The Roman soldiers control the top of the whole wall that surrounds Jerusalem's temple. And they have invaded. They don't belong. The Jews don't want them there. But they're there. And they do ride roughshod over the Jews. And they tax the Jews heavily. Most of the people hate the Romans. So in James's mind, John's mind, Peter's mind, Bartholomew's mind, etc. Yeah. You know, if I could even do what we would do today, it's kind of like, yeah. I mean, they are so full of excitement. They can't, hey, I'm trying to do it. Hopefully I'm not going overboard, but you see what I'm saying? We gotta sense what's really happening here. They can't stand it. 3.5 years sleeping in fields with, going hungry some days. Heat, rain, exhaustion. And now there's some benefits. They get to see the miracles. There's some pluses. But most of it, they had to leave their jobs. They haven't made any money for 3.5 years. Well, Judas did. But, the rest of them made no money for 3.5 years. They could have, think of all the money they lost in their 401k. I mean, wow. They've given up a lot, in other words. Maybe not nearly as much as they should have, or at least they should have rearranged in their thinking, their motives. But they have given up a lot, earthly speaking, to follow Jesus. But boy, the payback is here. Hosanna. He's come. Finally, the king, the fulfillment of Psalm 118. And, I mean, James and John just asked, can we sit on your right hand and your left hand? In other words, can I be vice president? Can I, you know, be secretary of, you know, can I do this? Peter's thinking, you know, they're all thinking, okay, Peter's probably like, you know, general of the army. You know, Judas for sure, chief of the treasury. I mean, they're the new cabinet for King Jesus. That's what they think. This is all, that's what's coursing through their minds. But their anticipation, when you compare it with reality, with what's actually going to happen, again, could not be more different. Jesus knows this. But yet, the praise that they're giving Him is correct. It's just that they're doing it with the wrong motive. But it is correct. He deserves what they're saying. Undoubtedly, those who are shouting see the coming kingdom as physical rather than spiritual. But Jesus knows better. What is happening in the minds of the disciples? They were asking, what's in it for me? You want to know what's motivating the disciples? Look at it. We've looked at this for weeks. They are motivated purely by selfish, not purely, that'd be a little bit too strong, but largely by selfish gain. What's in it for me? Look out for number one. Can I sit on your right hand and your left? Can I do this? Will you favor me with that? Because you're going to kick Rome out. You are going to become king of Israel. You'll get to be in Herod's palace. Think of what I'm going to get. Ooh, position. Power, money, fame. What do I want? Which house am I going to stay in? They probably, each time they go to Jerusalem, they're, you know, scoping out maybe what place they're going to get for their residence. What's in it for me? They're after all these other things. For the most part, they're following, not all entirely, but they're following Jesus for the wrong reasons. So here's a question for us. Why are you following Jesus? The disciples, even at the eve of the Passion Week, the disciples who had been taught by Jesus for 3.5 years, they had it wrong. Not entirely wrong, but they had it largely wrong. They were all about me, me, me. Get. Give me. And Jesus had been preaching, we saw it 3 times in the last 3 chapters. He who will be first will be last. If you want to be great, then you should be everyone else's servant. In fact, the word that's used is slave. Even to the point of being willing to wash another person's feet. If we could say there is something wrong with American Christianity today, what would it be? If you could pick one thing and say, this is what's wrong with Christianity in America, I think it would be this. More than anything else, it would probably be this. What's in it for me? What can I get? Oh, look. It doesn't mean that the disciples are believers. They're saved. They're born again. They know Christ as their Savior. But they are, well, other than Judas, Jesus has been telling them personally what's going to happen. He's told them 3 times very recently that he's going to die. And it's kind of like, you know, maybe a kid at the age of 3 throwing a temper tantrum does, you know, plugging the ears and just not listening. If there's something wrong with American Christianity, what is it? It's that so often American Christians struggle with their motives. There's just not that genuine, authentic walk with Christ. And when there's not that genuine, authentic walk with Christ, then the veneer that a person who isn't a Christian sees, because they, you know, I mean, the unbeliever, they can sense that fakeness. They can, They may not be able to put their finger on it all the time, but they sense the fakeness. They sense, you know, why do you even go to church? Well, you know, if I don't go, I feel guilty. Well, that's... No, why do we go to church? To help others, to be a blessing to others. Yes, we're going to receive, but primarily to help others. An unbeliever hears just that one comment or 100 other like comments, and they know there's something not right. Why are you following Jesus? He is King. Does He rule your life or do you? The sixth clue that Jesus is King is this. It's the possession of the King. Verse 11. He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, He rode in on the colt of a donkey. Okay. This is saying, based on the prophecies of the Old Testament, as well as what some contemporary kings of the first century had done when they become emperor king, they would ride a steed in. So, I mean, this is kind of like the victorious ride. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. This is traditionally called the triumphal entry. Jesus is offering Himself to Israel as king. He will become king, but only over a spiritual kingdom. He will later someday become king over a physical kingdom. That's in Revelation 20 and other passages. We'll talk about those now. But when He rides in, He is riding in as possessor, as king, as owner. He owns Jerusalem. He owns the temple. As God and as King, these belong to Him. He could have laid claim to both, and He will, at His second coming, lay claim to them. But His first coming was for a different purpose. What should shock us here is the contrast between the reception of the crowds on Sunday and the rejection of the elite religious leaders on Monday. Big difference. The people believe He's a great prophet, and maybe even, I mean, He just raised Lazarus 6 weeks ago, maybe He's even the Messiah. But we come now to the final P, the final clue that shows us that Jesus is King, and it's His power. Look at the power of the King. Here we see Jesus inspecting the temple, the last line of verse 11. And when He looked around at everything, as it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. When He looked around at everything, this is something that only He has the right to do. He examines everything. When He walks in, we don't know what gate He entered, but when He walks in, He's going into one of the most beautiful places on planet Earth in that day. I mean, He's probably walking in either the East Gate or the North Gate. When He does so, He goes through a colonnaded area. There's a roof on the wall, then there's a roof, and then three massive columns that are about yay big. Huge. Three of them. And these rows go, you know, many, 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 what is it, 22 football fields, you know, could be put in the middle of these walls. Huge flat, stone flagged area. Jesus walks through them. And when He goes through them, what does He see? On the south side of the Temple Mount is what is believed to have been the largest enclosed structure with the roof in the entire Roman Empire. The largest one of all. And it is the Bank of Jerusalem, and it also has the quarters where the Sanhedrin met, where the ruling party of the Jews met. Had those two main functions. What else does He see? In this great big open area that He's now walking through, who is that for? It's called the Court of the Gentiles. Who is that for? It is the court where the Gentiles, non-Jews, are allowed to come, where they should be coming to worship God. But what has the court of the Gentiles been made into? been made into a fleecing department. There are tables everywhere of the money changers. And who owns the money changers? Who controls them all? Who pockets the exorbitant exchange rates for the animals and for all the things that are needed in order to do the sacrifices? It's the high priest. The high priest paid big bucks to Rome to be high priest. He is a charlatan. He is not in it for the people. He's in it to line his own pockets. This is not a good thing. It's an evil thing. What has God's temple come to? The worship of Israel is badly skewed. And Jesus is king, and he's God, and he owns all this, and he looks around, and he examines everything. He looks at the bank and sees the corruption. He looks at the money changers. He sees the corruption. He thinks of the high priest, and he's just... You know what, though? The people, they accept him. Most of them. They accept him. But the religious leaders, they reject him. In closing, the religious leaders of his day rejected him. How about you? Have you rejected Jesus? Have you repeatedly said no to him? Deep down, you know that Jesus is real. You know that he was born in a manger. We celebrate that every Christmas. You know he died on a cross. We celebrate that every Easter. And I think you probably, most here anyway, if not all here, know that Jesus died for you. You know on the inside that he loves you. He does love you. He died physically at his first coming so that you could live spiritually. He cares for you. Why go on rejecting him like the religious leaders? Why? Why live your life carrying the heavy weight of sin on your back? If you are here today and you have never been born again, if you maybe don't even know what that means, if you have never bowed your knee to Jesus, if you've never accepted him as your Lord and King, then you know that there is a heavy weight of sin on your back. Look, you may think that since I'm the preacher, I got saved when I was 4, 5, or 6 years old. I did not. I didn't know the gospel. I hadn't heard of the gospel. I didn't get saved until my later teen years. And the life I lived before then was moderately riotous. Drunkenness almost every Friday and Saturday night. I could continue. So if you look at me, goody two shoes, never had any opposition, never, doesn't even know what he's talking about the weight of sin hanging on your back. I know what it's like. Okay? I didn't know there was a difference until I came to Christ and bowed the knee to the King. Why go on with that weight of sin on your back? You say, oh man, I'd rather have that than have Jesus and the fake Christian. Now look, there is fake Christianity. There's all kinds of bad stuff. But folks, there is genuine, real Christianity as well. Are you here? And I mean, you barely can at times take the next step in life. Depression, maybe alcohol abuse, drug abuse. Sometimes you feel like committing suicide. You just don't even want to go on. Is that you? Is that weight of sin bearing down on you? If it is, why not let King Jesus lift that burden off? I know the difference. I lived that difference. I had it the before and I have it the after. And I'm just telling you, you have no idea, if you are not a true follower of Christ now, how amazing it is when Jesus removes your sin. Give it to Him. Why not bow the knee to Jesus today? Will you accept Him as your Lord and Savior? Jesus is King. He rules heaven. He also rules a spiritual kingdom on this earth. But does He rule your life? Our Lord. This powerful passage about Your Son riding into Jerusalem and offering Himself as King, which was fulfilled in a spiritual way, still has much application and impact upon our lives now. For the Christians who sit there, maybe they're here in our building, maybe they'll listen online in a few days. For those Christians who are there and who wonder, are my motivations so much like the disciples? Am I skewed in where I'm headed and what I'm doing and why I'm doing it? For those who are, Lord, there is overcoming grace provided through Your Spirit, not through our flesh, provided through the power of Your Word. May they find that slow, step-by-step, progressive victory. Doesn't happen fast, but it happens gradually over time. May they find increasing victory in their lives as they turn bit by bit through Your Holy Spirit's power their lives over to You. And then, Lord, there may be someone here who is still doubled over under the heavy weight of sin, barely at times able to take the next step in life. Lord, You know where they are. You know who they may be. Save them today. Take that burden of sin away from them. Give them Jesus. Give them His shed blood that He used to buy their redemption from an eternal hell and to purchase their entrance into the eternal kingdom in the afterlife. Our Lord, we pray for everyone here, believer or unbeliever, that the ride of King Jesus into Jerusalem will change their lives. We pray in His name. Amen.